Hi, everyone. Great to be with you again for another session of Rooted, our journey through the Westminster Confession of Faith. We're going to begin this session by singing a wonderful Trinitarian hymn, Holy, 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 God in Three Persons, Blessed Trinity. Please join me as we sing. Well, in our session today, our ninth session, we're going to be talking about God in three persons, the Blessed Trinity. And that is a wonderful hymn. I love singing that. We are going to be talking about the Trinity, and I'd like to read our portion from the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 2 and paragraph 3. It reads like this. In the unity of the Godhead, there are three persons of one substance, power, and eternity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. The Holy Spirit eternally proceeds from the Father and the Son. Well, we have arrived in the deep water of theological reflection, my friends. The doctrine of the Trinity is one of the deepest of mysteries. John Frame writes, quote, "The study can at times seem technical and dry, but the rewards are great." That's an understatement. The rewards are great because this is who God is, and this is how He has revealed Himself in Scripture. So we're going to take a little time today to try to unfold what this means. In order to do that, I'm going to be reading from one of my favorite authors from a book, God, Grandchildren, and Golf, by Ernest R. Boivin. Oh, wait a minute, that's me. Well, I've actually written a chapter in here on the doctrine of the Trinity, and I'd like to read to you a little bit from it. "I was standing in line at a McDonald's in 1972. Recently born again, I was as excited as a person could be about his newfound faith. The two ladies behind me were having an animated discussion about something in the Bible. They were loud enough that I felt comfortable in turning around to say with a smile, 'Hi, hey, I'm a Christian too.' But instead of returning my smile, the one lady cast a sideward glance at me and said, 'Do you believe in the Trinity?' 'Yeah.' 'Well, it's not in the Bible.' And with that, she turned to her prior conversation. That was my first indication that we don't all see this the same way. They were Jehovah's Witnesses, although I didn't know it at the time. As a matter of fact, the lady was correct in what she said. The word Trinity does not occur in the Bible. It's a combination of the ideas of three and one. It's a theological term, a shorthand way to denote the deepest of mysteries, one God in three persons. It's a helpful term, and while it may not occur in the Bible, what it represents most certainly does. Of the Trinity, Augustine wrote, 'In no other subject is error more dangerous or inquiry more laborious or discovery of truth more profitable.' The doctrine of the Trinity is difficult because it requires diligent examination of Scripture in a serious and sustained manner. It's dangerous because heresy looms on every side. But John Frame, agreeing with Augustine, as I just quoted, 'The study can seem technical and dry, but the rewards are great. Any effort expended in understanding this is worthwhile, because this is who God is.'" So before I go any further, I want to recommend some further reading. I did write a chapter on this. I think it's understandable. I've been told even by unbelievers that, oh, this really helped me. So if you're interested, I write about it in God, Grandchildren, and Golf, which, by the way, is a book about God, and I wrote it with my grandchildren in mind as a focus, but I really wrote it for the people of this church. It's partly autobiographical, but it's mostly theological. It's what I've come to believe over my years in Christian ministry and as a believer in Jesus Christ. So that's perhaps one way to get into this. To go a little deeper, though, I would encourage a couple of different books. One of them is called Our Triune God by Peter Toon, T-O-O-N. He is an evangelical Anglican theologian, and this is quite good and understandable. The other book by my professor, who I took a course from this, Robert Lethem, who is a Presbyterian minister, The Holy Trinity. This book is excellent, both biblically, theologically, and historically. If you would read this book, you'd have a much deeper understanding of the doctrine of the Trinity. Of course, the great Augustine wrote of this in De Trinitate, and I would highly recommend that at all. All these titles are easily obtainable through Amazon, so I recommend I recommend this to you because one of my goals in this class, my friends, is to stimulate your interest in growing in your knowledge of God. And we do that by our study of the Scriptures and reflection upon it theologically. So anything I can do to encourage you in this way, I certainly want to do. But now let's talk a little bit more about this doctrine of the Trinity. I'd like to actually quote from John Frame a little bit more. He says, "Far from being an abstruse philosophical speculation," and by the way, abstruse is a word that sounds abstruse, doesn't it? It just means difficult to understand. "Far from being a difficult to understand philosophical speculation, the doctrine of the Trinity attempts to describe and account for something biblically obvious and quite fundamental to the gospel. The fact is this: Scripture testifies from beginning to end that God is one, but it also presents three persons who are God: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. There is no legitimate argument over the deity of the three persons. Their deity pervades Scripture and assures us that our salvation from beginning to end is a divine salvation, the work of God Himself. Nor can it be doubted that the biblical God is one. Indeed, His oneness is also important to our salvation. He is God alone. There's none beside Him. So none can prevent His bringing about eternal salvation for His people. So God is one, but somehow also three. This fact is difficult to understand, but it's quite unavoidable in Scripture, and it's central to the biblical gospel. The doctrine of the Trinity attempts to account for this fact and to exclude heresies that have arisen on the subject." Now, if it seems like a dry and technical study, and maybe not so practical, consider these words of Sinclair Ferguson, who said that, "I've often reflected on the rather obvious thought that when his disciples were about to have the world collapse in on them, our Lord spent so much time in the upper room speaking to them about the mystery of the Trinity. If anything could underline the necessity of the Trinity for practical Christianity, that must surely be it." In the upper room, the Thursday night before Good Friday, Jesus was with his disciples. And we have recorded in John 13, John 14, John 15, John 16, and John 17, Jesus' dialogue and mostly his teaching to the disciples about himself, about his Father, about the Holy Spirit. He talked to them about the Trinity. And that was the night before he died. He wanted to equip them. He wanted to strengthen them. He wanted to encourage them. He wanted them to be ready for the worst thing that ever happened in the history of the universe, the crucifixion of the Son of God. How did he do it? By teaching them about the Trinity. The Westminster Shorter Catechism puts this in a couple of questions. The Westminster Shorter Catechism is a document that was, along with the Confession of Faith, produced at this time in the 1640s. And question 5 asks, "Are there more gods than one?" And the answer, "There is but one only, the living and true God." And question 6, following up on it, "How many persons are there in the Godhead?" "There are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory." So we're talking about one God in three persons. But let me just say up front, when we use the word person, that's probably the best word we can use. But we don't mean it in quite the same way when we think of you and I, you and me, as persons. We are individuated in the kind of way that perhaps God is not. It's a little hard to understand, but person is the word that has been used in the history or the tradition of the discussion of the doctrine of the Trinity, and so we'll stick with it. I said in Session 7, when talking about the nature of God, that we can speak of Him in two different ways. We can speak of Him essentially and personally. Remember, God is both personal and absolute. A lot of superheroes today that are personal but not absolute. In The Incredibles, the different family members have certain superpowers but not others. Well, they're personal, but they're not absolute. And then in the idea of Star Wars, that there's this all-pervading force, that is absolute, but not personal. When we come to the God of the Bible, we're talking about a God who is absolute in His omnipotence, His omniscience, His omnipresence, His other attributes and perfections. But He's also personal. He is a person with whom we can have a relationship. As to personhood, God is triune. As to His essence, God is spirit. Now, that word Trinity, as I mentioned, is a theological shorthand term that combines the concepts of one and three. Trinity is the noun, triune is the adjective. Theological shorthand helps us, even though the ladies in line at the McDonald's objected to the use of the word Trinity, saying it's not in the Bible. That's okay. The concept is certainly there. The concept of the oneness of God and the tri-personal nature of God. So, we start with the proposition that there is but one God. The Shorter Catechism makes that statement in question 5. Now, the monotheism of the Old Testament is clearly stated in the famous Shema of Israel. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. The Adonai Echad is the statement that the Lord is one. But not in an absolute monad type manner, as you might have in the God of Islam. Right now, we are trying to emphasize, however, that God is one, the oneness of God. You find it throughout the Old Testament. The monotheism of the Old Testament is in the forefront because it's set in bold relief against the polytheism that characterized the fallen world. So that Israel would understand the God as being one God, monotheism was emphasized. It's also there in the New Testament when James says in chapter 2 and verse 19, you believe God is one, you do well. Even the devils believe this, by the way. So you have this idea of the oneness of God, monotheism, and monotheism in Judaism and Islam is a little bit different than what we're talking about here. You see, inherent in the monotheism of the Old Testament is the Trinity. The doctrine of the Trinity is latent in the Old Testament revelation. That means it's there, but it's concealed. Now, it is revealed or patent in the New Testament, and the doctrine of the Trinity was hammered out or formulated in the history of the early church. With regard to Judaism, and we want to distinguish between Judaism and the Old Testament revelation here. Judaism today is monotheistic, but in a Unitarian type of understanding, that God is one. But the Old Testament, we distinguish that from Judaism, and B.B. Warfield, one of the Princeton theologians, used an elegant analogy to describe this. I'll read it to you. Warfield wrote, "The Old Testament may be likened to a chamber richly furnished but dimly lit. The introduction of light brings into it nothing which was not in it before." Imagine, they didn't have it in those days, but imagine a rheostat Didn't have it when Warfield was writing. You know, one of those dimmer switches where you can, by turning the dial, increase the light in a room. Well, the introduction of that light gradually brings into it nothing that was not in it before, but it brings out into clearer view much of what is in it but was only dimly or even not at all perceived before. The mystery of the Trinity is not revealed in the Old Testament, but the mystery of the Trinity underlies the Old Testament revelation and here and there almost comes into view. Thus, the Old Testament revelation of God is not corrected by the fuller revelation which follows it, but is only perfected, extended, and enlarged. With regard to the Old Testament, we can say that the Trinity is there, but not clearly revealed. So this understanding of Judaism, which would deny the Trinity, of course, the revelation of God is curtailed by the limitation of their theological understanding. Slightly different with Islam. So the question may be asked, do Christians and Muslims worship the same God? And the answer to that would be a qualified yes and a definite no. Yes, the Quran specifically claims that Muslims worship the God of Abraham. But then, no, because it goes on to declare as unbelief the Christian worship of the triune God. From a biblical perspective, the doctrine of the Trinity, you see, is not an addition to monotheism. No, the doctrine of the Trinity defines monotheism. God has revealed himself as a trinity of persons. In the incarnation of the Son and in the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, we have the scriptural revelation of the Trinity. So if you deny the Son, as Islam does, you've also denied the Father. As John says in 1 John 2:23, no one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. God is one. We are monotheists. We are Trinitarian monotheists. We are Trinitarian Christians. There is no other kind of Christian. But God is also three persons. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. On your outline, Roman numeral 2, the Father is God. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist. And then he also goes on to say, one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. Letter B, Jesus Christ is God. John 1:1, famous and familiar words, in the beginning was the Word, the Logos, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So here you have the Logos with the Theos in the beginning. With is a preposition that shows association. So there is association, there is affinity, there is relationship between the Word and God. But then it goes on to say, not only was the Word with God, it says the Word was God. That indicates identification. And then it goes on in verse 14 of the same chapter to say, and the Word, the Logos, became flesh and dwelt among us. Of course, that is a reference to the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ, contra the Jehovah's Witnesses, is God. And there are many other scriptures that could be brought to bear that out. In addition, the Holy Spirit is God. In his benediction in 2 Corinthians 13, Paul writes, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. These three members of the Godhead are spoken of in parallel. And of course, the most famous way they're spoken in parallel is in the Great Commission, when Jesus says that you shall baptize in the name, singular, and then he goes on to name three persons, in the singular name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So we have this idea of threeness in God, one in substance, three in person. Roman numeral 3, the Trinity, unity and distinction. All three persons share the same divine substance or essence or deity or godness, if you will. They are, as the Catechism says, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. Now, in their eternal relations, they are distinct. And the eternal relations of God, if you go outside of time, before time began, which is kind of a unusual or a funny way to put it, but if you go into the realm that we call eternity, where there is no time, where God has always existed, the Father has always existed, and he is of none, as the confession statement says. He is neither begotten, nor is he proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. We find that in John 1:14, John 1:18. The Holy Spirit eternally proceeds from the Father and the Son, John 15:26. That's with regard to the relationships of the Father, Son, and Spirit in eternity, or in and of themselves, if you will. Letter C, now with regard to their functions in redemption and creation, and that takes us, of course, into the realm of time, we read that the Father sent the Son, and that the Son was sent by the Father. We don't read that the Son sent the Father. Also, the Father gave his Son. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The Father gave the Son. The Son didn't give the Father. And it was the Son who died for our sins. As the Father gave the Son gave himself and gave his life. The Father didn't die for our sins. That was the Son that did that. And then the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. He's sent by the Father and the Son. We find this in John chapter 14 and John chapter 15. So in time, in redemption, and in creation, the different persons of the Godhead have different functions. This is sometimes referred to as the functional aspect or understanding of the Trinity. Letter B, in eternity, sometimes that's referred to as the ontological or the immanent understanding of the Trinity. As we're getting down to the next paragraph there, I have a quotation from the ESV Study Bible. It says, within God there is both unity and diversity. It's unity without uniformity and diversity without division. The early church saw this Trinitarian balance clearly. For example, the Athanasian Creed, written around AD 500, says, quote, we worship one God in the Trinity and the Trinity in unity. We distinguish among the persons, but we do not divide the substance. The entire three persons are co-eternal with one another, so that we worship complete unity in Trinity and Trinity in unity. Now, what the Confession of Faith does here, it just makes the statement of this is who God is. It doesn't draw out implications from it, but we can actually do that a little bit here. There are wonderful, amazing, and astounding implications that come from the doctrine of the Trinity. First of all, we can know and understand true love because through salvation we enter into the life of the Trinity. God has always existed in a holy Trinity of love between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Because of the love that exists between the members of the Godhead, we can know and experience true love. This is not the case in a system like Islam, where God is an absolute monad. The best that can be done is God can be submitted to or surrendered to, which is what Islam means. Now, that's, of course, a very important concept in our relationship with God. We do surrender to Him, and we do come before Him and honor Him as God. But God actually does more than that. He does not just treat us as servants who must surrender to Him, but He invites us into His family as daughters and as sons. And because we can know God in His love, we can have love to give to one another. Interesting also is the fact that there's this unity in God, that they share the same substance or the same essence or the same deity, the same godness, and yet there's diversity. In my relationship with my wife, we are equal in our personhood, but we have different functions, just like the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have different functions in the economy of redemption. And so there can be a difference in role while not having a difference in value. And this is why a husband can lead a wife and a wife can actually submit to a husband without there being any idea of inferiority. Submission does not imply inferiority. Now, some people who don't know the Lord, of course, may think that. But think about the fact that the wife was given to the husband to be a helper. Adam was told in the garden, "And I will make a helper for you." The Holy Spirit is referred to in Scripture as the helper. The Holy Spirit is no less God than the Father or the Son, but has a different function. Another implication that we should think about is this idea of unity and diversity. Our culture today is going through significant difficulties with regard to this word diversity. It's becoming a dirty word, folks, because it's used to divide groups of people. That's not good. It's not good for our culture. It's also totally different than the understanding we get through the doctrine of the Trinity that God is one and yet at the same time distinct or diverse. We can actually, as the Church of Jesus Christ, hold to diversity among us, ethnically, for example, and still have a true unity where we value one another. There can be disparities economically, and we can still have unity. There can be differences in terms of male and female, and we can still have unity. Because in the doctrine of the Trinity, there is both unity and diversity. Now, it's only as we, through faith, enter into a relationship with God that we can really experience this. And that's why the Church of Jesus Christ can understand unity and diversity in a way that the world can't. I mean, they're crying out for it, but they have no clue as to how to attain to it. So they go about passing laws and canceling cultures, and it's just a real mess out there. Perhaps a real study of the doctrine of the Trinity can be one way that we not only experience this, but can model it for a watching world that's dying. Well, as I mentioned, the reality of the Trinity was there throughout the revelation of the Old Testament. It was brought into clearer focus in the revelation of the New Testament with the coming of Jesus Christ and the sending forth of the Spirit upon the church. But as to how this actually worked out, the doctrine of the Trinity had to be formulated in the history of the early church. Now, this is a fascinating history, and we can't really go into it there, but I would like to mention a couple of things. It was necessary to try to formulate this doctrine because heresy loomed on every side. And it was easy to fall off the road, so to speak, on either side of the highway here. It's a statement from J.N.D. Kelly in Early Christian Doctrines. He writes that the doctrine of one God, the Father and Creator, formed the background of the indisputable premise of the church's faith. The problem for theology was how to integrate with it intellectually the fresh data of the specifically Christian revelation. Reduced to their simplest, these were the convictions that God had made himself known in the person of Jesus, the Messiah, raising him from the dead and offering salvation to men through him, and that he poured out his Holy Spirit upon the church. How could the church go from Old Testament monotheism to New Testament Trinitarianism without falling into heathen polytheism or tritheism? How did it work? Because, you know, every time a person was baptized, they were baptized in the name singular of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so the church was brought right to the face of this idea of the Trinity and unity. How are we supposed to understand this? Well, there were two historical tendencies that developed into errors. The first one we could call subordinationism. And it was thought that the way that this could work is that we preserve the unity of God by subordinating the Son to the Father in their eternal relations. But by doing that, that ended up denying the deity of the Son and then, of course, also the Spirit. This is the error that came to the fore in a heresy called Arianism, especially in the early 4th century. A presbyter in Alexandria, Egypt, named Arius, put forth this idea that the way we preserve the unity of God is just to say that, you know, Jesus was not quite God. He was way up there, but not quite deity. And so this idea, making Christ subordinate to the Father in his godness, this is the error of subordinationism. Now, it should be mentioned that this was actually kind of the majority report in the early church in its early centuries before this was hammered out. There was another error on the other side, and this is the error we could call modalism. It's also known by the name Sabellianism. It's the idea that the one God displays himself in different forms or different modes. So in the Old Testament, it was God the Father, but in the New Testament, it's God the Son, and after Pentecost, it's God the Holy Spirit, and he just has these kind of different forms or modes. This is also expressed in the unfortunate analogy that, oh, you know what the Trinity's like? It's like water. It can be ice. It can be liquid. It can be steam. And that's how we understand the Trinity. I remember one time I was teaching on this to a class, and there was a homeschool mom that just about fell out of her chair when I said that. She was appalled that she had been teaching Sabellianism to her children. I said, not to worry. God knows your heart, and I'm sure they weren't harmed much by it. But the fact is, folks, there really is no natural analogy that we can use to describe the triune God. And the idea that God has these different modes or wears different hats. I mean, I can say I am a grandfather, I am a husband, and I am a brother is true about different roles or functions that I have in life, but I'm still just one person. So this understanding of modalism, that the one God shows himself in three different forms, or the idea that we can rank divinity and God the Father is really God, but the Father, but the Son and the Spirit, not so much. These two different errors, they needed to be resolved. Well, happily, this took place at the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD. As I said, the history of the doctrine is fascinating, if not a little bit troubling, because politics enters into it and all kinds of interesting things. But throughout the 4th century, it finally developed into what we now have as the Nicene Creed, which is the possession of the Church, the Roman Catholic Church, Eastern Orthodoxy, and the Protestant Church all holds to this Nicene formula that we have one God in three persons, Blessed Trinity. I hope that wasn't too much for you. Again, I hope maybe you'll follow up by getting some of those books that I talked to you about. Deepen your understanding of God by understanding Him as one God in three persons. May God bless you. Have a great day.